All right, if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I want to speak this morning on the boldness of grace. And by that I mean the boldness that we can have because of grace. Now, I've used the word boldness because, as I have told you many times, my memory of most scriptures is in the King James, and that's the word that is used in many of the scriptures that I refer to or will refer to in this message. And I like that, but in our translation, sometimes it's confidence, sometimes it's assurance, but every scripture we'll turn to show the kind of boldness we may have, they all contain the same Greek word. So we're talking about the same thing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 9, the apostle says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe." Now, there are some who believe that boldness, confidence, assurance is presumption. That it is only right that we be doubtful of everything concerning our spiritual condition, and in particular, our spiritual condition in the sight of God. They almost make a sacrament out of their version of repentance, which involves a lot of chest thumping, if not literally, at least metaphorically. And if you were to boldly proclaim yourself to be a Christian, one of the elect of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, called by the Spirit of God, made an heir of God and joint heir with Christ Jesus, and you were to say to them that you are a confident that when you depart this life, you shall depart it to be with Christ, and you shall appear in his presence without fault and full of joy. They would say, "Well, that's pretty presumptuous of you." I don't know if they'd say it, but they'd think so. And they go so far as to believe that their continual doubting is some kind of evidence of real spiritual superiority, because they recognize how unworthy they are of any of those things. Now, I keep saying they. That principle's in us too. It's one of those things of the flesh with which we will struggle for the rest of our lives. The sad thing is, among those who make such a big deal out of so-called presumption, they are the very ones, or that is, the very ones among them who may think they have cause for confidence, are the ones who are least justified in claiming any confidence. Now, here we live our 70 years, or as Moses said, if by strength we get 10 more, it's just 10 more years of old age. It's not 10 years of vigor and strength. But we live out our relatively short lives in the knowledge that when we are done with this life, we are not done. We do not die like our dogs. I saw a show last night. Child was worried about a chicken being killed. And they said, will the chicken go to heaven? And the preacher in that show said, well, I guess God loves all his creatures, so the chicken's soul will go to heaven. Well, chickens don't have that kind of soul. Once they hit Colonel Sanders' bucket, it's all done. That's all there is to that chicken. But we're not like that. We are the only creature, the scriptures speak of, the only creature native to this planet that go on existing even after this body dies. We know that, and we also realize that once we leave this world, we will go to face God, and that He will make a reckoning, a judgment of how we lived and what we did, and He will reward us accordingly. And when we think of that, it frightens us, because we know that we have not lived in such a way that a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God could bless us in the least. And this causes people to come up with religion. It caused us to be religious. Religion is simply a way of trying to come to terms with the reality that all of us know, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Some people try to simply drown out that knowledge by living their lives in the pursuit of pleasures. The sad thing is, if you live long enough, you get to the point where the world does not have much pleasurable to offer, and you are confronted with nothing more than your imminent demise and no hope. No hope. Some do that very same thing with their religion, because they will set up a religion that, for lack of a better way to put it, I would call it, it's a noisy religion. And I don't mean necessarily that it's noisy in the literal sense. All I'm saying is they keep your mind occupied chasing after whatever it is they've got you chasing after. They distract you from that which is real. They set your mind on earthly things instead of on heavenly things. They get you to being concerned about how you feel than being concerned about what is actually true. We love to have positive feelings. That's natural, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to have positive and peaceful feelings. But here's something I've learned about feelings. Feelings can lie, and quite often they do. I'll just give you kind of an illustration. You may be right now very happy with regard to your health. You may be making plans for the future. You may have estimated about how long you think you'll live and what you'll be able to do. And what you don't realize is that at the very present time, there's a disease in you, and you aren't going to make it through this year. And you're happy about the future based on that which is not true. Here's another thing. It'd be the other way around. It tends to be that way with me ever since I was a kid. I was always scared to death I was going to die. You know, when I was a kid, it was something when I was a kid, they had what they called the 7 signs of cancer. I had them memorized. And spring would come along, and the pollen and everything start to fly, and I'd start to cough. And one of them was a persistent cough. So every spring, I thought for sure I was dying of lung cancer. And here all it was allergies. You know? And so my emotions were lying to me then, too. Because they were telling me I had something to be afraid of with regard to my physical health, when in all reality, I didn't. I was in good shape. So emotions can lie. Martin Luther said feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My only warrant is the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. But religion is primarily now, as I see it being practiced, is aimed towards people coming to church, and you give them a good shot of positive, upbuilding emotions that you hope will last through the week, or if they want you back, they don't want it to last all the way. They want about Saturday afternoon or something, you start feeling a bit bad again, so you feel like you got to go back and get recharged. So that they are, for the most part, bold because they've been distracted. There are those who are bold because they believe that they have lived a worthy life. We often refer to the Pharisees as good examples of that. That one who prayed, "I thank you, God, I am not like other men, because I do the things that are right and don't do the things that are wrong. And for sure, I'm not like yonder publican over there." And that's how that man found peace and confidence in this world. But that peace and confidence would be taken away from him the moment he left this world. However, there are people in this world, a class of people, who have a right to be not only confident, but bold with regard to their spiritual condition and their relationship with God. Now, you say that the word bold never appears in this particular scripture, and that's true, the one I read to you. But this scripture lays out the reason that we can be bold about all those other things I'm going to mention here in a few minutes. What Paul was doing here was he laid out the gospel to them and showed how that after Jesus Christ raised from the dead, he appeared to the apostles and then to some others, and one time 500 of the brethren at one time. And he says, last of all, he appeared to me. Now, throughout the book of Corinthians, from time to time, he gives a defense of his ministry as an apostle. And the reason he was doing this is because some had come in behind him here at the church of Corinth, and he said, that Paul's nothing. We're the people you should listen to. Paul is not really an apostle, or he's a second-rate apostle, or something like that. And so Paul had to defend his true apostleship to the very people who should have been most convinced of it. And you say, why should they have been most convinced of his apostleship? Because he came among them, worked miracles among them, preached the gospel to them, and many of them were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his preaching and working among them. Now, you in this congregation who believe, most of you believed, or many of you believed, after hearing me preach the gospel. Now, I understand I didn't save a one of you. I was merely a mouthpiece for the Lord. But you who have believed through the preaching that I have done, you, above anyone else, ought to say, he is a man called of God to preach. And I'm not saying that in a way to build me up. I'm just saying, evidently, I was called to preach because I preached and the Lord gave you eternal life when you believed on the words which God spoke through me. Well, the Corinthians should have been that way about Paul. But these big shot guys came in behind Paul and they were jealous of Paul's position and they wanted it, and the only way they could get it was by putting him down. So here Paul says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now Paul said, yeah, I'm the least of the apostles, and quite frankly, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. Those fellows that tell you that, they are right. But, oh, here's one of those gracious buts. But, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what do you mean by that? I'm an apostle. All the things that people might say about me, or that I may even think about myself, that would make it seem to be very presumptuous on my part to claim to be an apostle and to have the authority of an apostle, all those things mean nothing. Because it is by the grace of God that I am an apostle, and grace makes what I am and what I have done irrelevant to what I am in His sight and in the ministry that He's given me. Grace gives us the right to be bold in our claims. Nothing else will. That is, nothing else will give us a justified claim to boldness, confidence. Paul says, you're right. I don't deserve to be an apostle, but I am one. And I'm not backing up. I'm not going to take second chair to anybody. I'm not going to let others come in and undo the work that God gave me to do, because I, by the grace of God, I am indeed an apostle. Now, there were many things that made Paul seem to be unworthy of such confidence. He mentions one of them right here. He says, I persecuted the church of God. And he did. I mean, he chased down believers everywhere he could find them. He said that he was injurious to the church. He had some of them deprived of their goods. He had others of them put in prison, and he sought the death of others. In fact, the first time we meet with Paul in the scriptures is when Stephen is stoned. And he, the ever, you know, upright and righteous Pharisee, he wouldn't pick up any rocks and throw them at Stephen to kill him, but he was quite happy to hold the coats of those who did. They were so full of hatred for Stephen and what he was saying, those men wanted to stone him, and they didn't want their arm to be restricted by the coats or the cloaks they were wearing. Men wore two layers of clothing back then. They had their outer robe, and then underneath they had a tunic-like thing. And generally speaking, when they had some hard work to do, they'd take off that outer robe, and so they had more freedom of movement. And so now that they're going to stone this, what they consider to be filthy blasphemer, Stephen, they say, all right, I'm going to get him. And they take off their coat, and they hand it to Paul. And Paul's all too happy to hold their coats for them so they can get a really good throw. And I imagine the first time he ever said, I'm an apostle, they said, what? Now, wait a minute. You can be in a church. We understand the grace of God like that, you know, that all manner of sin we'll be forgiven. We understand that. Yeah. And, you know, you can even serve in the church. You could be a deacon. You could be one of the preachers. I don't know whether we'd ever want to make you pastor in a church, but you know, you could fill in from time to time. But he boldly proclaimed that he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, right in the face of his history of persecuting the members of the church, some of them even to death. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you can turn there if you want, or just listen to me as I read. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Now we better back up to verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to this service. Now he says, I thank God that he considered me faithful. Well, if he was a faithful man, why would he give thanks for God considering him faithful? I mean, if you are faithful and someone calls you faithful, all they've done is told the truth about you. But he gave God thanks for considering him faithful. Why? Because in himself he wasn't faithful. He considered me faithful, appointing me to this service. What service? Apostle of Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, here he says he was a blasphemer. What does that mean? That means that he spoke words of condemnation about Jesus Christ. He wasn't just, it goes on to say he was a violent man. He was a persecutor. But that's what he did to people. Blaspheming is what he did to Christ. Now, I want you to think for a minute that if you heard, you knew of some person, maybe he became famous because he made a public stand against the Lord Jesus and heaped all manner of blasphemous accusations against him. Imagine one of those, as I call them, evangelical atheists of our day who seem to want to make atheists out of everybody else. And they mock and they call our God the sky fairy God. And they say that Jesus Christ is a myth, that he was nothing. And some of them even try to concoct stories about him being not only just a man, but a rather perverse man as well. Imagine you saw such a guy. Knew of him. And then you didn't hear anything about him for a little while. And the next time you see him, he's on television preaching the gospel of Christ. And many are listening. And many are being converted. And he's claiming that he's been sent of God in these days to preach the gospel of God's grace, that the church, the American church, might be revived. What would you say? Well, I don't know about that. I don't see how somebody can go from blaspheming to being one of the eminent preachers of the day. Well, that's because you're not looking at this from the viewpoint of grace. Grace could do that. Grace can take a blasphemer and turn him into the most powerful preacher of that day, the most effective preacher of that day. I read in a magazine article one time, now this was many years ago, but it was trying to identify the 6 most influential men in the history of the world. And I don't know why they chose a number of 6, but that's what it was. And one of them was the Apostle Paul. And they made this point. They said, now, we understand according to the doctrine of Christianity, Jesus Christ is the most important person. He said, but we're looking at this from just a historical perspective. Jesus Christ never left Israel, not even once, until he went back to heaven. And when he left, there was just a handful of what would later be called Christians. The Apostle Paul went all over the known civilized world and spread this gospel, which is now all over the world. He was the one who took the gospel to the Gentiles. You and I are here today, humanly speaking, you and I are here today because of the Apostle Paul. Now, God took this blasphemous, violent, persecuting man and made him one of the most influential people that's ever lived through the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's what grace can do. And grace can make us bold in such claims. Here's another thing, Romans chapter 7, look over there. Here's another reason that a fellow might be hesitant to claim to be an apostle or hesitant to make any kind of spiritual claim. Beginning with verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. Now this is Paul describing himself as he was at the moment he was writing this. Some people who want to keep a little legalism in the gospel and claim if a man's saved, he's suddenly not going to be troubled by sin anymore, or certainly not as much as he was. And they try to do gymnastics trying to find a way to make this Paul describing his life before he was saved. But no, he keeps using the present tense. He says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Wow. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that's what I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. See, they had accused him of taking a stand against the law. He said, no, I'm not taking a stand against the law. The law, if I were to approach it, if I were to try to come to God through the law would take a stand against me. But I don't take a stand against the law, he says. Verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, he's not excusing himself here. He says, I know that nothing good is in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We'll just keep reading. For by my inner man I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin and death. Or the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Not what a wretched man I was. I remember one of the fellow preachers years ago making a statement, I'm getting tired of hearing the testimonies of ex-sinners. There isn't any such thing in this world. We are presently, right now, sinners by practice and by nature in our flesh. Nothing about our natural selves has changed. The new birth revived us in the spiritual sense of the word, gave us eyes to see God, hearts to believe Him. But it didn't change anything about our natural existence that we got from our parents. It's still a mess. We want to do good, but we can't. And every time we try to do good, and most of all, the very moment when we're most interested in doing good, evil rises up all the more within us and says, no, you're not going to do that. And this is exactly what Paul was talking about when he says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you're not able to do what you want to do. The flesh is never satisfied, the spirit's never satisfied, and neither one of them ever gives up. And Paul talks about being a prisoner. He talks about being unspiritual. He talks about doing all kinds of things that he shouldn't do and doesn't want to do, and ends it all up by saying, oh, wretched man that I am. And you know something, brother? Of all the things that make me call into question whether or not I have a right to be up here and to tell anybody anything about the things of God, it's this one. When I'm here preaching, usually I feel pretty confident, because I get so wrapped up in the message, I'm not thinking about me very much. And so, but I tell you, during the week, oh my, it's constant guilt, constant awareness. What right do I have to preach the grace of God? People act like if God saves you, you won't struggle with sin. It's been my experience, the only ones who do struggle with sin are the ones whom God has saved. Everybody else struggles with righteousness. They feel they ought to do it, so they try, but they really don't want to. It's the believer who finds sin to be an irritant. It's sin that the believer considers to be his enemy. Everybody else thinks it's his friend. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, here's another reason why people may say, Paul, you have no right to such boldness in your claim. Verse 10, for some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. I've often wondered why God took a hillbilly out of the unsophisticated regions of West Virginia and planted him here in a city well organized, full of people for whom order, structure, cleanliness and all those kind of things is a high priority. And I have as of yet to get entirely rid of the accent that betrays my nativity. Why did he send me here? So that if anything is positive gets done, we'll know who it was that did it. Wasn't me. I'm confident that there are many people who refuse to listen to me, or if they listen to me, discount what I say, because I don't say it in a tone of voice they're used to hearing. And I don't act like all the other people that are native to this area. You see, the Lord has his elect, and the others, he always gives them enough rope to hang themselves. and I'm that rope. My unusual ways, as compared to what is usual around here, is a rope that some have hanged themselves with. And here's another thing about Paul that may have put a question mark on him being an apostle. We don't know what it is, but Paul said he was given a thorn in the flesh, something that made him think that it was hindering him in the work that he was doing. And he prayed three times that God would take it away. We don't know what it is, and he didn't tell us. And I think the reason he didn't tell us, because if he'd have told us what it was, then we would have think, well, that works good for that one, but I've got a different thorn, so I don't know if I can apply this to me. So he didn't tell us what it was. He kind of left it like one of those algebra equations. It's just an X. And you can fill in your own weakness right there. But he had this weakness. And come to find out, God purposefully gave him that weakness. And he gave it to them not to hinder his ministry, but to strengthen it. For had he not had that weakness, he would have tried operating in his own strength. And what did God say to him after he prayed three times? Would you please remove this thorn? God said, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So you look from the outside, and if whatever it was that troubled Paul, whether it be a physical ailment or some kind of mental ailment, some say that he had what we would nowadays call epilepsy. Can you imagine what that looked like to everybody else? He'd go in to some kind of spasm or an epileptic fit. A lot of them would have thought he was demon-possessed. They didn't understand what epilepsy was. I don't know that that's what it was. Some say it was his eyes. It doesn't matter what it was. May have been a moral problem that he had. Whatever it was, it stood against his claim of being an apostle, and he prayed that it be removed, and God said, my grace is sufficient for me, for you. You don't need me to remove it. Everything I sent you to do, you'll get done anyway, and you'll do it in my strength, and everybody will know who it was that really did what got done. So with all those things, you might think, that's pretty presumptuous of Paul. However, when you bring in grace, it's not presumptuous at all. For what could never be true without grace is made certain and powerful once grace is involved. Grace made him bold, for grace was not based on his actions, on his talents, on his goodness, on his discipline. It was based on God's purpose. And we can take Paul's statement, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and apply it to any other bold claim we may make with regard to ourselves in terms of our relationship with God and our hope for eternal things. And if someone says, well, you don't act like a Christian, you can say, well, you're right, I don't deserve to be one, but by the grace of God, I am. I am exactly what I just told you. You can't tell me you've been accepted of God and you live like you live. Well, I'll agree with you. I'm the least of all the Christians. And I don't even deserve to claim that I am accepted by God. But by the grace of God, I am accepted in Christ. You see the difference there? So long as we're saying by the grace of God, we're not saying it just as something we've learned to tack on to any kind of bold statement we may make. But that we really believe. That's the only reason. Grace makes us bold. Hebrews 10, verse 19. I will read these to you. It'd take too long to turn to all of them. Actually, we'll start with Hebrews 4, 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, you imagine being the high priest of Israel, trying to go into that most holy place there in that temple that was made with human hands. And that had to be frightening. And I sure he trembled. And he'd go in there with that blood in a basin. And he had a censer full of incense and smoking, you know. And he'd put that in there and make the room good and smoky. And then he'd go in with that blood. And that was scary. But you and I can go into the real throne of grace with boldness. Now, not being cocky, but being bold. We can march right into the very presence of God, knowing that we shall be accepted, that we shall be heard, and we shall find the mercy to help us in our time of need. We don't ever have to say, oh, I just sinned a great sin. I can't go in there yet. Go in there right then. You say, but I just sinned. Yeah, and that's a good reason to go in there. But it's a throne. Yes, but it's a throne of grace. And when you put the word grace on it, the door flies open. And there seated on the throne is no longer your judge. It's your Father. What an amazing thing to think of. I can't think of any set of circumstances under which I would be allowed to go in the Oval Office. But I don't care. I can with boldness go into the very presence of God and seek what I need from Him. And then Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, grace makes us bold to enter in the throne room of God. It's a throne of grace. But here is why we know we have grace, the blood of Jesus. Now, notice this. It says we enter the most holy place. And this is talking about the real one. Not that one that they had in the temple over in Jerusalem up to a couple thousand years ago. He's talking about that we actually come in the presence of God. Now, we don't come with the blood of Jesus. Why? The Lord Jesus already did. He already went in there with His own blood. And when He did, the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And that was God symbolically showing that the way to God has now been made known. It's not with the blood of Christ, it's by the blood of Christ. As though there were a trail of that blood going all the way up into the very throne of God. And that blood gives us boldness to enter into the most holy place. Even though we feel ourselves to be the least holy thing there ever was. Now, you look for anything else for boldness, the closer you get to the throne, the more fearful you're going to get. But if you come in by the blood says, come on in. Come on in. The way has been paved for you. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. In Him, that is in Christ, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and boldness. Through Christ. Christ in His blood. Christ in His sacrifice. And faith in Him. Not trusting how well we have done or how faithful we have been, how consistent we have been with our claim to be a child of God. Not going in on that. Going in trusting Christ. we can be bold. We don't have to do acts of penance to pave a way. In the name of Jesus Christ and by the person of Christ, every believer has full and unfettered access to God Himself. And in 1 John, we'll end with this one. 1 John chapter 2, 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him. Now, what does he mean by that? Keep believing Him. Don't be sidetracked by all the religious novelties of the day that will get you to thinking that you're going to get something from God because of something you do. Continue in Him so that when He appears, Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And when He appears, we may be bold and unashamed before Him at His coming. I was raised in a religion, said, oh yeah, you get to heaven by grace, but boy, when you get there, you're going to have to give an account for everything you did. God's going to ask you why you did this, that, and the other. And He's going to tell you He gave you a chance to be a missionary and you didn't take it. And you could have had this blessing, but you wouldn't claim it. You could have had my best, but you sinned. I can't think of a polite word to describe that kind of theology. It says if we continue in Him, which simply means that our hope is in Him and in Him alone, then we may be bold, confident, and unashamed when He appears. We may be unashamed when He appears, even if the very moment that He appears, we are in the midst of committing the most serious transgression of our lifetime. Why? Because through Him, in Him, that sin was gone, covered, forgiven, eliminated before you even began to do it. That's the boldness of grace. And so when your conscience says to you, no way in the world you can be a child of God and act like that, tell your conscience it's wrong. It's wrong. I'm not giving an excuse for sin. I'm magnifying the grace of God. That's what I'm trying to do here. We've got no excuse for our sin, but we got forgiveness. That's a different thing. And by grace, we can live boldly. All right, James.
We'll sing from number 122, and we'll stand as we sing number 122.